Good morning. We're going to be looking at this account of Jesus and the woman at the well from John chapter 4. So you have your Bible with you. I ask you to open up there, and we'll begin by reading this account of the Apostle John. This is what he writes. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the town or into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you, he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months,' and then do you not say, 'Yet there are yet 4 months,' then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see. The fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he this morning apply its eternal truth to our hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, most of us spend our lives trying to manage a kind of thirst that we can't name. That's what's taking place in this chapter. We pour ourselves into all sorts of things: works, relationships, hobbies, ministry, maybe the Seahawks we heard about already. Hoping that the right combination will finally make us feel whole. And sometimes we might get a taste of that feeling and it lasts there for a little while, but then it disappears, doesn't it? And you all know what I'm talking about. And we find ourselves going back to this same old well, doing the same old things, still thirsty. John chapter 4 here, Jesus, he walks straight into the life of a woman who has a long, tangled story we can only imagine. We just know the surface of it, and it's pretty complicated already in what we know, isn't it? And Jesus finds her here at this same well that she's been going to for a long time. She's there about noon. She's still thirsty, and he speaks to her also about a well that she keeps going to, looking for satisfaction for her thirst, still empty in her life. And it's in this scene right here in the heat of the day where we see this, I think John is calling the true well from heaven, sit down at this well and ask for a drink. And this morning, as we look at this conversation, we're going to see what water Jesus gives is really for, and what it does in a person, and what it begins to do through a person who finally lets him into this place of deepest thirst. So the first thing we'll look at here, first 18 verses, Jesus here is meeting with a real sinner with a real thirst, and that's what he is doing with his word today. He's meeting with real sinners who are thirsty this morning, if you will hear him. So we'll see in this section what this water that he offers is really for. If you're following along in John, you'll see he kind of carries his narrative forwards with these scene changes. They moved on from there and went this direction and did this, and then the next story starts. And I have a bad habit of just sort of glazing over those sections with my eyes when I'm reading the Bible, as if those are just headings that bring us to the next place. But they're very important, and John uses something very important here to let us know what is going on. First, he's in this place where he's been baptizing. He makes this note that it's his disciples that are doing the baptizing, not Jesus himself. I think John probably gives us that note for just what was going on in Corinth. You will remember the beginning of Corinthians where the people are bickering over who got baptized by who. And, "Will I follow Paul? Will I follow Apollos? Will I follow Jesus?" And they're just fighting with each other. And I think John makes this note just to say, look, there's no better disciples here because they got baptized by Jesus. It's the disciples that are doing it. But the Pharisees start to catch word of what's going on and see this growing thing. And Jesus had said a number of times already, and he's going to say more, that my hour has not yet come. And so they depart for Judea, or they leave Judea for Galilee. And John gives us this note. Look in verse 4 here. This is a note right here that I think we can easily pass over, and it is so important. If I say right now, I forgot my coat, it's back at my house. I live in Oakley, I have to pass over Lone Tree. You're going to say, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, there's a way you could go around, sure, but that would be out of the way just to get a coat. You have to pass over Lone Tree. So just in terms of geography here, as he says, he left Judea and departed for Galilee, he just makes a note. He had to pass through Samaria, because if you go from Judea to Galilee, Samaria's in the middle. But John's not telling us this just to teach us some geography. Jesus has a divinely appointed meeting with a woman at a well here, and so he tells us Jesus had to pass through Samaria. In fact, if you look throughout John, he uses this word all over the place, this I must, we ought, it is necessary. This Greek word is a marker here of letting us know that this is so important. Jesus has to go this direction, or we have to go this direction. And so we find this scene, this is not happenstance. Jesus was not just happening to walk through Samaria, and there happened to be a woman sitting at the well. This had been orchestrated from the foundation of the earth to take place. We could sit here this morning and hear this account. That's what John is letting us know. And so, also, that's important just to understand that there are no happenstances or coincidences in your life either. You know that? It's not how life works. Things don't just happen. God divinely orchestrates all things for his glory. And so here comes Jesus. He walks into this town called Sychar, which is in Samaria. And we're given a hint of where this is. He tells us that it's near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. I don't know if you remember the account back in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 33. Jacob has had this, we'll call it disagreement with Esau. So they've been estranged for a long time. And Jacob is finally coming back thinking, Esau might hurt me, but here I am. I'm coming back to meet my brother. And Esau meets him with open arms. And at the end of that account, he buys a field and he erects an altar there, sort of commemorating this coming together of two lost family members. That takes place in Genesis 33. This is the same place in Genesis, it's called Shechem. This is the same place where Abraham first comes into the promised land. This is the first place where Abraham worships the Lord his God in the promised land. So Abraham is Ur of the Chaldees, and he's called out to, Hebrews tells us, a land that he did not know. And he comes into this place called Shechem, and God tells him there, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I'll make your name great. And he worships him there at Shechem, and he builds an altar, and he moves on. And so there's some significance to this place and this well where Jesus meets this woman. Also, this note about Joseph. This is the place where after the exile, well, Joseph dies in Genesis 50, and he says to the people, when you come out, bring my bones with you and bury them in the place of my fathers. And so you read the account of Joshua, you get to the end of the book, and they're there, and they bury the bones of Joseph. And where do they happen to be? Shechem. That's where they are. This is the place that's in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where Moses says, half the people are going to go over here, half the people are going to go over here, and you will read curses and blessings so they will understand what I have for them. And Joshua reads these things in front of these people, Mount Gerizim right there, and right in the middle, Shechem, Sychar, Samaria, a well, a field, Joseph's bones. There's a lot going on here. And this is where John is telling us Jesus had to go. Hosea, actually, we might be able to find out about this in the evening service. We'll see. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea is writing about this nation. He's writing about both nations, different times, Judah and Israel, but he writes about this nation that's going to be pulled away into exile. They're going to be gone. And this happens in 722 when the Assyrians take away Israel. But in chapter 2, verse 14, he's talking about Israel and Judah, and he says, Essentially, my wife has gone away. I've sent her away. But I will allure her. I will meet her in the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her. And Samaria happens to be the capital of this place. So there's a lot going on here. Also, Jesus meets a woman at a well. Do we know anywhere else in Scripture where a man meets his bride at a well? Some Isaac and Rebecca and some Jacob and Rachel and some Moses and Zipporah. I think we're meant to see here. Here is this estranged God meeting the bride that he is bringing into himself in the capital of this place that has been carried away, alluring her in the wilderness. Pretty big picture here. So here's what John tells us. Jesus comes to this well, and he's weary, and he asks this woman for a drink. And John just puts these notes in here sometimes that Jesus was weary. And I think he does this to remind us, as he's been talking about, this is the Word of God. This is the one in the bosom of the Father. This is the one that explains the Father. This is the great I am. By the way, he was walking for a long time in the heat of the day, and he got tired. Don't forget, this fully God is also fully man. And so he starts talking to this Samaritan woman, and there's some important things here. First, men don't talk to women in public in this place. I was reading some of the Midrash, this the Jewish commentary on Scripture, and some of the rabbis have some pretty wild things to say about how men should not talk to women in public. One of them said something like, even if she's your wife, make sure you don't talk to a woman in public. Okay, good to know. Point is, this is an unusual conversation. I don't know what's going on with the rabbis. I don't think they're totally right there, but this is an unusual conversation in this context. So first of all, men don't usually talk to women in public in this place, especially alone. And then second, John gives us this note, Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans in verse 9. He asks her for a drink, and she says, how can you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? A woman of Samaria, John says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That word dealings with is really, we don't share even the same dishes with Samaritans. Because this thought is that the Samaritans are unclean. So anything they touch is unclean, especially the dishes. Because if you eat off of those dishes, you too will become unclean. This is all sorts of unusual that's taking place here. And yet this is where Jesus is. Just an important note before we move on here. Christ does not wait for you to clean up. See, this woman in Samaria, the Samaritans were wrong. They worshipped in the wrong way. They believed the wrong things. This woman acted the wrong way. She was sinful. Her life was a mess. We just see that by the fact that she's out there in the heat of the day getting water when nobody else is there because she didn't want to be seen because it was so shameful what she was going on in her life. Christ doesn't wait for you to clean up your life before he comes to meet you. He's the one that does the cleaning up. Isn't that good news? And so he steps into places that you would rather avoid. And that's where he meets us and begins the conversation. And so she says, or he says to her, give me a drink. And she says, well, how are you asking me for a drink? And then Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is it's saying to you, this is verse 10, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. See, if you really knew who was asking you for a drink, you would have turned around and said, can you give me a drink, he says. Now, in John, we're used to this misunderstanding people so far, right? Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. And Nicodemus says, how can you go back in your mother's womb? John 11, Caiaphas, we'll see. Better for you that one man should die than for the nation to perish. But being high priest that year, he didn't realize he prophesied about the death of Christ. These misunderstandings all over the place. Well, here's another one. This word living waters, it's the word for spring water. That's what it means. Basically, it's the way you would say spring water. Have you ever seen bubbling springs in the ground where fresh water's coming up from the ground? Meaning, Well, you could have this stagnant water, or if you'd asked me, I would have given you good bubbling water. Oh, okay. Well, that sounds nice. I'd like to have the fresh spring water. But Jesus, of course, means it in two ways, not just the freshest water that you can have, but the kind that gives life. This is the water that gives eternal life and creates in you, he says, springs of water that overflow in witness of him. Who's he talking about? Well, as we go on throughout the book of John, we'll see, and the rest of John's writings, that when John's referring to a living water that comes from the Father and the Son, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, if you had asked me, I would have given you the Spirit of God who gives you life, and within you will spring up life where others are going to see and be satisfied in their thirst because Christ will come to them. That's what he says to the woman. Of course, she hears fresh water. Great. I'd love some fresh water. But look what the woman says. Look what he says. She says, verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. How are you going to do that?" I love this verse so much. Every time I'm sitting at my desk and I'm looking at a verse and I say, I understand this is carrying the narrative forward, because the well's deep, he doesn't have a bucket, how's he going to answer that? But I just have this suspicion that when John writes something, he always means something that's fulfilling some Old Testament prophecy. What is this? And I started looking, and I don't know the last time you read Numbers 24. There's a talking donkey and a bunch of stuff going on there, and this guy named Balaam. And I saw this and said, this is what John's talking about. Numbers 24, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse, and he said, here's Balaam prophesying, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the word of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." Jesus doesn't need a bucket. He is the bucket. He is the well. This water shall flow from his buckets. Every single time. See, Jesus here, he's letting this woman know that what she needs more than anything is living water that can satisfy her every thirst. Well, now, who doesn't want that? You know, if someone walked in the room this morning and they said, "You never have to buy groceries again," who's going to turn that guy down? Right? Sounds good. And so she wants it. She says, verse 15, "Well, give it to me. This sounds great. So that I won't be thirsty anymore, or have to come here to draw water again." Fantastic. Now, I just read this whole thing, and you might see there's some seemingly abrupt transitions in this chapter. Like, how do we go from talking about living water to "go call your husband"? Or how do we go from "go call your husband" to "true worshipers worship on this mountain"? How do these things fit together? Well, they're very important. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband," which seems like a weird subject change right when she says, "I want this water." Right? If you're witnessing to somebody and you say, Jesus offers you eternal life, and someone says, "Oh, I want this," and you change the subject right there, it seems like a bad tactic. I don't know. But Jesus isn't changing the subject here, as he's about to explain the joys of the gospel. See, what Jesus is doing is he's pinpointing exactly where the sinful thirst of this woman's heart, way down deep inside her heart, continually manifests itself. See, if you want water and you want your thirst satisfied, well, let's go right to the place where you're so thirsty all the time, where all of your thirst seems to spring from. Let's get to that and let's see what's underneath that in your heart. And what are we going to find there? Jesus looks in our hearts and he sees that. What's he going to see? He's going to see our indwelling sin, isn't he? He's going to see the sin of our hearts. Well, that's what he's doing with this woman. Go call your husband isn't a subject change, he says. I'm going to give you water, but we're going to put it right where it needs to be. See, this is how good doctors work. They see symptoms, and they ask questions about it, and they're trying to diagnose what all of it stems from. So here's Jesus. He's the great physician, and he sees a massive symptom of her heart of stone. She doesn't have a husband. In fact, says she's been with five men and she's not married to the current guy. So does he call this out to shame her? Well, no. It's not even close. He's called it out because he's offering to her water, life that will cure her terminal disease, sin. That's our terminal disease too. That's what we're all infected with at birth, sin. And Jesus doesn't offer living water to the masks we put up, right? We all walked in this morning with, most of us, I'll say, maybe, smiles on our faces. It doesn't mean our hearts are always smiling, though. There's a lot going on in there, isn't there? Jesus offers this living water to our wounds. See, the gospel will lovingly name our sin and our sin patterns, not to humiliate us, although I think that's what sin tries to convince us is taking place, but so that grace, his grace, can reach to who we really are. So that living water, it doesn't just forgive and stop, it changes what you worship and how you worship. And so watch this, watch what happens next as this woman who's been exposed, hasn't she? She starts talking about here with worship and the Messiah. So this is what Jesus does. Jesus turns exposed sinners into true worshipers. That's what he does with this woman. That's what he does with us. Or this is what the water does in that person. 19 through 30. I don't know if you remembered what happened last week with John the Baptist's disciples. They start having a spat over theology. Instead of talking about the real issue, pride in their hearts, they're talking about something else. And they needed to be looking at their own hearts. And so, again, I love theology, but theology has a purpose. It teaches us about God, and it teaches us about ourselves, and then it draws our sinful selves into confession and repentance and obedience toward God. And so the woman here, right here, she's just been ripped open, hasn't she? It's, what you've said is true. She says, well, I perceive you're a prophet. You know our fathers worship on this mountain. She's trying to change the subject, I think, is what's going on here. And it's not just a random subject change. She has now found somebody who knows what they're talking about and is a prophet clearly, and he's a Jew, and he worships in Jerusalem. And so here she is, a Samaritan woman, and she knows, well, we worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and so here's my opportunity, one, to get off this hot topic, and two, to figure out maybe what God has to say about worship on what mountain. See, so the Samaritans and the Jews, they disagree on where worship is to take place. And so she wants to talk about that. And so Jesus pretty much just says, well, the Jews are right. And then he moves on. But he says, the hour, an hour is coming and has arrived in me. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here, where true worship is not a matter of location. He says true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now that's a big loaded statement, isn't it? What does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and truth? Well, John, Jesus is introducing this here, and as we get through the rest of the book, we're going to see unfold what it means to worship the Father in spirit and truth. But what he means by it is that worship is no longer going to be viewed as some outward performance following ritual, but it's a matter of the heart. How do we know that a Jew is worshiping? Well, he's standing at the temple and the lamb dies and the blood spilled on the altar and it's put on the horns of the altar and he walks away. That's how we know they've worshiped. How do we know a Christian is worshiping? Well, he comes to church on Easter and Christmas. He wears a suit. He wears a tie. He puts money in the offering box. That's how we know a Christian worships, right? Well, Jesus says, no, that's not what true worship looks like. It's the expression of true worship. Jesus is not here saying, don't go to church anymore. Don't do those things. Of course, Hebrews 10 says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves. You need this. Be here, worshiping, do this. But worship is not this outward manifestation of these things. Worship, he says, is in spirit and truth. It's something that's prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual thing, and it's directed toward the Father, and it's in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. This is something that takes place from our hearts and comes outward. And that means we need the Spirit of God. That means we need the living water. That means this needs to be hearts directed toward the Father. Do you know what the work of the Spirit is? He points our eyes toward God. Our eyes don't naturally point that way, do they? Our eyes naturally point this way. You see that in the beginning in Genesis? We read about this morning in Psalm 105 after we were done practicing music, that our hearts are turned inward. Read about that in Romans chapter 1. Our eyes don't point the direction that they were created to point, and the Spirit invades our hearts and he points our eyes in the right direction. He does that daily as we're being sanctified. He points our hearts in the right direction. And so it's something that the Spirit does in us by the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, by pointing our hearts to the worship of the Father. Jesus says, it's not a matter of which mountain it's on. It's not going to be a matter of which mountain it's on anymore. It's going to be a matter of the heart and spirit and truth. But how does this pertain? This is a good discussion, but how does this pertain to the discussion at hand? Here's the woman wanting to talk about who's correct in their theology, and here's Jesus helping her understand that without this living water washing you clean and creating new life in you, that outward forms of worship are just nothing but dead orthodoxy. That's all it is. So Jesus ties this all together. Well, he says the Father's seeking worshipers who worship truly, who have living water springing up into springs of eternal life in their hearts. And he ties this together. When the woman here at the end of this conversation, he says, I know that Messiah is coming. He who's called the Christ. Now, the Samaritans had a slightly different view of who the Messiah is and what they expected of the Messiah. The Samaritans pretty much just held to the first five books of Moses, and anything after that they didn't really hold to. And so this prophet that Moses says is coming, that's pretty much their big picture of who the Messiah is. And so here's the woman. First she says, I perceive that you're a prophet. And now she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, this is what the Samaritans believe, that he would tell us all things, that he'll open these things up for us so that we understand them. And Jesus says to her, the Greek says, I am. I am the one speaking to you. Now, when Jesus utters the word I am, we need to pay careful attention to what he's doing, don't we? He's not just saying I am. He's letting this woman know, not only am I Messiah, but I am Messiah who is the great I am of the Old Testament. God himself is sitting in front of you, woman. And he's telling you, that I will offer to you living water, the Holy Spirit. The one you're speaking to is the source of this water, the Creator God, Messiah himself. That's amazing. Now, in John's gospel, we see different characters, and starting with Mary in chapter 2 and moving to Nicodemus and now this woman. The last one we saw here was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who is the Jewish teacher of Israel. Now just put these two together. John puts these back to back for a reason. Here is the Jewish leader of Israel who knew his Bible inside, back to front, front to back, in Hebrew, by the way. That's impressive. And Jesus stands in front of him and he doesn't understand anything. In fact, Jesus rebukes him. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And in the next story, we have a lowly Samaritan woman. We don't quite know what happens to Nicodemus. We'll find out a couple things later in the book. Nicodemus goes away. Here's this woman. One of these people should get this. The other one shouldn't necessarily get this. John makes it clear in his prologue that the people who should see Jesus don't see him, but that there's some people who do. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so I suspect this right here, that the reason John inserted this phrase, look at this, verse 28, so the woman left her water jar. I don't think he's just telling us that the woman ran off excited, although I'm sure she ran off excited. She doesn't need a water jar anymore because she's just received the one who is the well himself, with the water springing up to eternal life. She doesn't need to go to the well anymore for water because her thirst has been satisfied. She runs off without this thing that picture the idol of her life, going back to each of these men looking for satisfaction. I don't need that anymore because I found the one who is truly my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. She doesn't need it anymore. And so we see her. She runs to her town. And look at this. Already pictured. Springs of water. Jesus said, back up in verse 14, the water I will give him will become in him spring of water welling up to eternal life. She goes to her town. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. We already see in her springs of water welling up to eternal life and watering her city. I want you to listen to her testimony. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She's doing the same thing John the Baptist did at the beginning. What did he say as soon as Jesus walks by? What does he say? Behold. Look that way. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He says, look that way. That's the evidence of the Spirit in our lives as he says to us, look that way. That's the evidence in our witnesses. We tell others, look that way. See? He says, look, come see with your eyes a man who is the Christ. And it's also her most shameful, sinful, deepest part of her heart. We find her at the beginning of this story at a well at the middle of the day when nobody will be there because she's so ashamed of her life. And now she's running into the town saying, someone just told me everything I ever did. It's a complete reversal. See? This whole shameful thing at the well has now become nothing but a springboard for exclaiming and explaining the glory of Christ. That's what he does with us, doesn't he? He takes our sin-filled, wretched hearts, our wretched lives of all the things we've ever done, and he doesn't hide them in shame. Instead, in his miraculous, glorious nature, he says, this is a tool for expressing my glory to the world. Right? And so we come in this morning as sinners, proclaiming, I'm a sinner. He knows all that I ever did. And he went to the cross for me. Who would do that? Well, this God who's man. This Lord Jesus Christ, the one speaking to you right now. See, this doesn't matter to her anymore. This is what a sinful heart, when it is transformed by Christ, starts to look like. You realize the most important thing in the world is for the Father to receive His glory. This is the reason we get to the end of John chapter 12. And the reason that the Pharisees cannot accept Christ is because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that goes to God. And so this is for us, isn't it? The heart that has been captured by Christ, where springs of water are springing from them, at the end of the day, does not want to receive its own glory. It wants the Father to be glorified. And so if that means use my sinful example to show just how glorious Christ is, this woman runs into the town and says, "You know who I am. Guess who I just talked to?" See, we start to view ourselves in a different light, don't we? Our sin that's been forgiven by Christ starts to show just how wonderful He is. Well, just quickly here, this last part. Jesus, He turns satisfied worshipers into surprising witnesses. This is what the water does through people who receive the water. 31 through 42. We see what's happening back at the well while the woman's in her town. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and I just love the picture. They walk back, and you can just see them, arms full of grocery bags, and Jesus is sitting at the well, and they say, "We have food," and He says, "I don't need food." Like, "We've been at the grocery store all day. Who brought Him food? Was it you?" He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." You see what? Jesus, as the God-man in this picture, sits at the well. Started off the story wearied from the travel, and we see Him not even interested in food at the moment because He's been so satisfied by doing the work of His Father. Right, so here He is. The same thing here where He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish the work," is the same thing He told Satan in the wilderness, isn't it? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so right here we see what actually satisfies true thirst and true hunger. It's obedience to the Father. That's what it is. And Jesus explains that the harvest is plentiful. I think He's partly talking about John the Baptist here, who's done all this work, and they're reaping his work. Jesus says, "Look, lift up your eyes and see." And they look up, and verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in Him. He just sees these people from the town just coming over the hill in droves as the disciples sit there with their hands full of groceries, saying, "There's the harvest." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. This woman didn't want to talk to anybody. Next thing you know, the whole town's getting saved because of her. The living water is not meant to terminate in you. When God pours out the Holy Spirit on His people and uses our testimony in His hands, He uses us to bring us to the harvest. Bring us to the harvest. Now, just a note here. You can talk to Mike about this in the evening service. He'll have a few hours to figure out what I mean by this, maybe. He told me all that I ever did. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. In Hosea chapter 6, the first three verses, says it'll take 2 days to bring in His long-lost Israel. And I think that's what's taking place here. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Well, so what have we seen at this well? We've seen that the water Jesus gives is not for the cleaned up version of us. It's for real sinners, real thirsts. That's you and me. And we've seen that this living water doesn't just forgive and stop. It changes what you worship and how you worship. It pulls you out from behind religious debates and hiding places and brings you into honest heart level worship and spirit and truth centered on Jesus himself. The very thing that you were most afraid to have exposed becomes in his hand the backdrop for how wonderful his grace is. You can trust that. And we've seen that this living water is not meant to terminate in you. The woman who came to this well alone at noon becomes the one saying, come see a man. And the disciples who were worried about lunch are told to lift up their eyes and see a harvest walking toward them. So when Jesus satisfies you, he also sends you, and your small, imperfect testimony becomes part of his work as the Savior of the world. So the question that this text leaves us with is simple. Where this morning, today, this week, this month, this year, are you going with your thirst? You can keep going back to the same wells. You can keep going back to the same relationships and success and religion stuff and control, and you'll be back there again. Still thirsty. Or you can come to the true well, the one who was struck for you at the cross, and ask him for the living water that he gives abundantly. Whoever comes to him, he says, will never thirst in the same way again, because the spring is in him, and he's enough for us. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't we gather at this table as the ushers come forward, where, believe it or not, we have a picture of Jesus satisfying our hunger and satisfying our thirst. What do you know? It's almost like God knew what he was doing when he put all these books together that he wrote. This is the bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his blood that was spilled, that washes us clean. These are all pictured right here. And as we gather here, we remember what he does, and we commune with Christ. You realize that? As we come to this table and we partake of these elements, we're actually communing with Christ. We are brought to the table. We sit down with him, and we do this work of proclaiming his death until he comes. Because there's some day that it's not just a spiritual reality that's taking place as we commune with Christ, but we're going to sit at an actual table face to face with him and eat. And that's what we're looking forward to. And so we come to this table to be filled up by his grace, not in some mystical way, but in the way that he sustains us. We come to this table and he carries us forward as he sanctifies us and makes us more like himself. He has done all of the work, you see? All of the work has been done. You, Christian, have been declared righteous in him. We come to this table to remember him as he does his work of working out his sanctifying grace in us till we see him face to face. So if you're a believer this morning, you're welcome to partake in this with us. If you're not, let these things pass you by. Take this time to consider what well you're going to for your thirst. Come to the true well, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved. And then come to this table with us and enjoy this. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements and someone will come and lead us. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is so good. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ in his life purposed every movement and conversation that he had to display your glory. That we could this morning open up this word, this living, active, sharper than a two-edged sword word that pierces to the division of soul and spirit and applies your gospel to our hearts. So we're not just hearing about Jesus this morning, but we're hearing Jesus. We're not just seeing the word Jesus on the page, but we're seeing him as he's the word made flesh. Father, we want to be like him. We thank you that he's done all the work, accomplishing the law on our part, that he accomplished the work of taking the curse on himself at the cross, and that all of these benefits of his are added to us, that we are declared righteous by his work. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, the living water in us that springs up to eternal life, that you would continue to point our eyes in the right direction at Jesus. We know that our eyes point in different directions, and we need that daily. So this morning, do that even now as we partake of this Lord's Supper, as we focus our attention on Jesus, as we commune with him. Would you, by your Spirit, point our hearts once again to him? We thank you this morning. In Jesus' name.